The title of today's lesson is Promises, and it covers Mark chapter 13. The Quarterly's author made an important statement when he penned today's lesson's subtitle, Jesus Promises to Return to Establish His Eternal Kingdom. This statement is important because, according to his promise, Jesus will return personally and visibly in his glory to the earth. The dead will be raised first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That statement was a summarization of the verses from 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18. This is the third lesson since Easter, but we're still in part of Mark that is before Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It's a little awkward, but that's what we have. When will you be back? Are the opening words in today's lesson. I get asked that question every time I leave home. Gloria wants to know. I ask her the same thing each time she leaves. It's important in our lives to know when those we're close to in life are coming back. I'm sure that's the case with our anticipation of Jesus' return. Mark's gospel emphasizes Jesus' deeds. Only two times in his gospel did Mark provide an extensive block of the Lord's teaching about a single theme. In Mark 4, Mark records Jesus' parables of the kingdom. In chapter 13, today's lesson material, Mark records Jesus' prediction of things to come. Bible students have given this chapter and its parallel chapters in Matthew and Luke several titles. Some have called it the eschatological discourse because Jesus deals with the final events in the history of the world or mankind. Some call it the prophetic discourse because he prophesies the future. Some call it the Olivet discourse because Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives looking across the Kidron Valley toward the temple courts when he spoke these words. Joe told us last week about how big the temple court was. I bet it was pretty impressive to look at. The Mount of Olives is one of three mountain ridges on the east side of and adjacent to Jerusalem's old city. It's named for the olive groves which once covered its slopes. It's separated from the Temple Mount by the Kidron Valley. It was once the eastern border of ancient Jerusalem. It separates the Judean desert from the city of Jerusalem. Bible scholars have recognized that in this teaching, Jesus had two situations in mind. First, in 13:4, he was answering the disciples' question about when the temple would be destroyed and if there would be any signs preceding that event. This did happen in AD 70 when the Romans invaded Jerusalem and burned the city and the temple. Second, Jesus was answering the disciples' question about his second coming and the end of times. There's general agreement about some parts of the discourse as to whether Jesus was speaking about the near event, the destruction of the temple, or the more remote event, his second coming. However, there are parts of Jesus' teaching in which it is not entirely clear whether the near event or the remote event or both were in view. This week's lesson focuses on the last verses of the chapter, which will certainly focus our attention on Jesus' second coming. Several topics are talked about in chapter 13 before our highlighted verses. Let's take a look. Verses 1 through 4 predicts the destruction of the temple, which happened in AD 70. About 15 years before Jesus was born, or about 20 BC, Herod the Great began to remodel and rebuild the temple, which had stood for nearly 500 years since the days of Ezra. Herod made the temple one of the most beautiful buildings in Jerusalem. Herod did not do this to honor God, but to appease the Jews over whom he ruled. This magnificent building project was not completely finished until AD 64. Jesus predicted that not one stone would be left on another. This prediction was fulfilled in AD 70 when the Romans invaded the territory to put down riots, burn the temple, and the entire city of Jerusalem. In verses 5 through 8, Jesus gave his disciples events and signs they should watch for that would or will characterize the times leading up to the end of the age. What are the signs of the end of times? There have been many people in every generation since Christ's resurrection claiming to know exactly when Jesus would return. No one has been right yet. However, we have to keep in mind, Christ will return on God's timetable, not ours. Jesus predicted that before his return, many believers would be misled by false teachers, claiming to have revelations from God. According to scriptures, first here in Mark 13:26, which we'll see in a minute when we get to our highlighted verses, and again in Revelation 1:7, one clear sign of Christ's return will be his unmistakable appearance in the clouds, which will be seen by all people. In other words, you won't have to wonder. You'll know. In verses 9 through 13, Jesus predicted persecutions for his followers. The severe suffering Jesus prophesied for his followers seemed to have been both a near event and a remote event. This turned out to be true. The Bible records many persecutions of Christians in the beginning days of the church. And many places in today's world persecute Christians every day. To believe Christ and to stand firm to the end will take perseverance because our faith will be challenged and opposed. Several trials will sift true Christians from fair-weather believers. Enduring to the end does not earn salvation for us, but it marks us as already saved. The assurance of our salvation will keep us going through the times of persecution. In verses 14 through 23, Jesus connected Daniel's prophecy of the great abomination of desolation, found in Daniel 9:27, to a future event. This horrible thing had an initial fulfillment between the Testaments in 167 BC, when the Syrians desecrated the temple, and another fulfillment when the Romans burned the temple and all of Jerusalem in 70 AD, mentioned a few minutes ago. It's possible that there will or can be another fulfillment in the context of Jesus' return. This brings us to our highlighted verses for this lesson. Mark 13:24 through 37. The Quarterly's author broke today's lesson into three sections. The first section is called Seen, and it covers verses 24 through 27. Verses 24 and 25 read, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not shed its light. The stars will be falling from the sky, and the powers in heaven will be shaken." Jesus' intention in this section of his discourse was to give hope to his people, even though they experienced distress and pain. Many of the phrases he used have roots in the Old Testament, and Jesus' first hearers of this discourse would certainly have recognized the connection. "In those days" was used in several places in the Old Testament to refer to the end of times, as in Joel 3:1, Zechariah 8:23. "After that tribulation" points to Jesus' prediction of a time of great trouble in connection with the abomination of desolation Jesus talked about in Mark 13:14 through 19. Likely, Jesus had in mind a double fulfillment. The first disciples and first readers of Mark surely thought that the horrors connected with the fall of Jerusalem when the Romans came in and destroyed the temple, the city, and killed over 1 million Jews would mean the end of the world. But we know that's not true. Thus, there's a reference to the tribulation that will precede Christ's coming. The reference of the darkening of the sun and the moon is not a direct quotation of Old Testament scripture, but points to passages in Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Joel. Specifically, Joel 2:31 connects these signs in the heavens with the arrival of the day of the Lord. The reference to the stars falling and heavenly power shaken is an Old Testament connection in Isaiah. In Isaiah 34:4, we read, "All the stars in the sky will dissolve. The sky will roll up like a scroll, and its stars will wither as leaves on a vine." The same end time language is found in Revelations 6:13 and 14, which reads, "The stars of the heaven fell to earth. The sky was split apart like a scroll being rolled up." Bible scholars have debated on how to understand these statements. Obviously, stars as we know them cannot fall to the earth, but meteors look like falling stars. The idea of heavenly powers being shaken suggests, at least, that the entire universe will be adversely affected by the arrival of the day of the Lord. These events in the heavens announce the arrival of God's righteous judgment. Verse 26 reads, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." When our Lord returns, they will see Him, meaning all persons, not just a few. Revelation 1:7 similarly connects His return with the clouds and with all persons seeing Him. This promise about the Son of Man coming cannot refer to anything that happened in AD 70. It clearly is awaiting fulfillment. This is the first of two times in Mark's Gospel in which the title Son of Man is directly connected to the prophecies of Daniel 7:13. The other is in Mark 14:62, part of next week's lesson material. The contrast between Jesus' first coming in humility and service and His second coming with great power and glory could not be more striking. The one who suffered on the cross will return wearing a crown. Further, we need to recall that glory in Scripture is considered one of God's attributes. Exodus 16:7-10 and Exodus 24:14-15 confirm this. Remember also that God's glory was something demonstrated in a cloud. For Jesus to refer to this return in such exalted language further indicates that He is God. Verse 27 reads, "He will send out His angels and gather His elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens." In Daniel 7, the glorious coming of the Son of Man is sandwiched between an account of a myriad of heavenly beings attending to God at the time of judgment and an account of the Son of Man being worshiped in an everlasting kingdom. In this present discourse, Jesus skipped these matters and went on to an issue of more pressing concern for His followers. What will happen to them after their experiences of great distress? The answer, Jesus will send out angels and gather those who belong to Him no matter how far they have been scattered. This idea has Old Testament roots as well in Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and Psalms, in which God promises to regather the dispersed Israelites. Just as the Israelites were referred to in the Old Testament as God's chosen people, so Jesus calls His followers the elect, or chosen. Notice that the term elect gives no indication of the basis upon which God chose them. The reference to the four winds implies a previous worldwide scattering, as you can see mentioned in Zechariah 2:6. The implication, however, is that not only will Christ's people who are alive be gathered to Him, but also those who have gone on before into the heavens. All Christ's people, dead or alive, will at His coming share in the King's triumph. This would certainly have comforted Mark's first readers, likely the Roman Christians, who may have already been scattered by persecution and have seen some Christian martyrs. Be assured is our next subheading, and it covers verses 28 through 31. Verses 28 through 30 read, "Learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its branches become tender and sprout leaves, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see these things happening, recognize that He is near, at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things take place." As Jesus neared the end of His discourse, He used a variety of comments, parables, and exhortations to urge His hearers to remember three truths. First, the fact that His return is certain. Second, the time of His return is uncertain. And three, His followers, that's us, must stay ready. Jesus began this section of His discourse with a brief parable or illustration of the truth that His second coming is just as certain as the coming of summer after spring. Jesus reminded His disciples about what everyone knew of about the fig tree, a common fruit-bearing tree in that part of the world. Most trees in the area were evergreen, but fig trees lose their leaves every winter. Everyone knew that when a fig tree leaves out, summer is near. Jesus drew this analogy, yet many Bible students admit that it is not immediately clear what He meant by these things in verse 29. He could have been referring to the suffering, that were associated with the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, mentioned earlier. However, he could have been referring to the events, such as the Great Tribulation, that will immediately precede the return of Christ and the end of the age. In either case, the event is certain. The phrase, he, Jesus, is near, can be equally translated, it, the event, is near. Again, the main point our Lord was making is that, whether near events or remote events, certain prophesied occurrences are etched in stone. They are absolutely certain, as certain as the coming of summer after the fig tree has shown its leaves. Verse 30 raises some questions. Jesus' teaching in verse 30 has puzzled some Bible students. The most obvious meaning of this generation is to refer to the generation that was living at Jesus' first coming. And indeed, many of those persons did live to see the events of AD 70, some 45 years later. Yet that generation did not live to see the second coming. So some have reinterpreted generation to mean people, referring to Jewish people, meaning that the Jewish race will survive. However, that is an unnatural meaning for the word Gena, G-E-N-E-A, in the original language. In the original language, Mark's Gospel uses this same term, Gena, in 8:12, 8:38, and 9:19. Still others have thought that Jesus meant that the generation alive during the final Great Tribulation will live to see his return. In other words, the end time events, once they start unfolding, will occur quickly. Not surprisingly, there's another interpretation. To that school, this generation means something like the Christian era. In any case, no matter what, Jesus was emphasizing the certainty of the fulfillment of what he prophesies. Remember, verse started with, truly I tell you, and ended with, until all these things take place. Verse 31 is certainly reassuring. It reads, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Heaven and earth refers to the entire universe, everything that God created. Jesus was making two points. First, the physical universe, as we know it, will eventually be destroyed. Revelation 21:1 tells us of a new heaven and new earth. Second, Jesus' words are more enduring than the universe. They will never disappear. We as his followers may believe with confidence that everything he said, indeed everything in scriptures, is the word of God revealed, to which I'll say amen. What does this do for your confidence in Jesus and the Bible? Stay ready is our final section in this lesson, and it covers verses 32 through 37. Verses 32 and 33 read, now concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Watch, be alert, for you do not know the time is coming. The key word in that phrase to me are watch, with an exclamation point, and stay alert, with an exclamation point. What's implied is be ready all day, every day. We humans are curious about what the future holds when certain things will happen. Jesus taught that he will return, but he refused to provide an exact timetable. That would not help our walk with Christ, but it would hinder it. Not surprisingly, and sadly, some Bible students have resorted to setting dates as regarding the end of times. We may be confident, Jesus taught, that concerning that day or hour, no one knows. He gave signs concerning his return, but they were not for creating a chronological sequence or timetable. The disciples would have recognized Jesus' reference to that day as taken from the Old Testament prophets' reference to the appearing of the Lord in judgment that were in Amos 8 and 9 and in Micah 5. Many Christians over the years and now have been puzzled by Jesus' admission that he, the Son of God, did not know the time of his return. We, that's us, are meant to recognize this as an example of his full humanity. He laid aside the exercise of his knowledge of all things because of his taking on human form. He submitted to his Father in this regard, just as he submitted to his Father regarding who would sit at his right and left, back in Mark 10:10. Later, Acts 1:7 records that at the time he ascended into heaven, Jesus repeated that it was not his followers' business to know the time of his date that the Father had set. The verb translated watch is the same verb form used in 13:5, which reads, watch out that no one deceives you. The verb rendered be alert implies stay awake or keep prepared. Paul used a form of this verb in Ephesians 6:18 when he wrote, stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. Being on guard and staying awake are almost military in their insistence. Soldiers who fall asleep when they're on duty are derelict. So are followers of Jesus who fail to be alert for his return. If Jesus, God's Son, was content not to know the exact time of his return, then those of us who follow him should not worry about or speculate about it either. Verses 34 through 37 read, it is like a man on a journey who left his house, gave authority to his servants, gave each one his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to be alert. Therefore, be alert, since you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight or the crowing of the rooster or early in the morning. Otherwise, when he comes suddenly, he might find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to everyone, be alert. In those days, well-to-do homes had servants to keep everything in the household running smoothly. Jesus spoke about such a household in which the master decided to go on a journey. He left the home and had no idea how long he would stay away. Then he would have expected to give some authority to his servants. Each would have been expected to keep up their assigned task. Each would have been expected to keep busy. Other members of the household, perhaps a wife or children, would need to be cared for. The doorkeeper was responsible for admitting guests or family members who might arrive. The master asked the doorkeeper to be alert, especially for the master's return. Then Jesus interpreted the illustration for his listeners. The original disciples, the first readers of this gospel, and all later readers, including us, are to be alert, be on the lookout for the return of the master. The master of the house, Jesus, is coming back. In his illustration, Jesus used the standard Roman way of organizing the nighttime into four roughly equal times, evening or after sundown, midnight or the middle of the night, the crowing of the rooster, or well before daybreak, as anyone who's lived on a farm knows, and early in the morning or at first light. The implication of this is that the master might come home after being gone longer than expected or sooner than expected. His arrival, while certain, will be at an unexpected hour. Importantly, in this, Jesus said that his return will occur suddenly. Notice, too, that the servants were to look for the master himself, not try to figure out signs that the master might be on his way back. It would be a matter of great shame to the master's servants if they failed to be on alert and were sleeping when he returned. Jesus had begun this discourse with a warning for his followers to watch out lest they be led astray by deceivers. He concluded the discourse with a warning about using the same verb form for his followers to watch out for his coming. Notice he spoke to you, the apostles, and those who first heard this teaching, as well as everyone, including you and me here today. Pressure and trouble have come to Jesus' servants. We may be tempted to lose sight of his promised return. But by staying alert and staying busy, doing what he has assigned us to do, we will be ready when he comes. Jesus personally promised to return to establish his eternal kingdom. He will keep that promise, even though the time is uncertain. Therefore, we must be on guard, stay awake, keep alert, and be ready, because he will return, maybe even today. In fact, The entire 13th chapter of Mark tells us how to live while we wait on Christ's return. First, we're not to be misled by confusing claims or speculative interpretations of what will happen. Second, we should not be afraid to tell others about Christ despite what they might say about us. Third, we must stand firm by faith and not be surprised by persecutions. And fourth, we must be morally alert, obedient to the commands for living found in God's Word. This whole chapter was not given to promote discussions or prophetic timetables, but to stimulate each of us to live right for God in a world where He is largely ignored. Living right for God is something we need to do every day. Let's close with a prayer. Lord, forgive our sins and make us thankful for each and every blessing You send our way every day. Thank You, Lord, that we know for certain that Your word will never pass away and that You will return. Lord, give us the strength to remain faithful, keep alert, and stay ready while we wait. Help us to live the way You want us to live all day, every day. In Jesus' name, amen.